Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come and look at this passage in Isaiah, we would understand exactly what's being said here. We would understand that this is spoken to a people, people who have been through a tough time. But it's a message of hope, because it's all about what you will do. And Lord, we pray that we will center our thinking and our thoughts on you, because you are the one who brings about anything worth doing. So, Lord, we pray that we would really have this dependence on you as we read and we understand this passage. Amen. Some years ago, I was studying the book of Isaiah at college. Why the book of Isaiah? Well, it's an interesting book. But my key reason was this. Here was this huge book that sits practically in the middle of the Bible. And I'd read it. And I was at the stage now where I was a pastor and I preached books. And I looked at it and I thought, I have no idea how to preach this. I can preach bits of it. I can take sections of it. But if I was going to do a series on it, I don't know how I'd even attempt it. And so, that tells you something, doesn't it? Isaiah is a big book. It's a varied book. And actually, it's quite a confusing book. Because, like Jeremiah, again, it's dealing with different literature. It's got history in there. It's got prophecy in there. It's got this guy called Isaiah, and, you know, he seems to be prophesying for a bit, and then he gets commissioned. Not at the beginning of the book, but six chapters in. It's a bit confusing. What's going on there? How do we understand it? Scholars and theologians have tried to understand it and have come up with all kinds of way-out theories about how there are three writers to the book. I don't see that myself. I think that makes a mockery of the nature of prophecy. But it does say this, doesn't it? Even if people are wrong about their theories, it shows they're struggling because it's such a strange book. And so really, when we come to chapter 40, we have to understand a little bit of what's happening in the book. Well, let me just give you some broad strokes, because obviously there's been 39 chapters. We don't want to go through all of them. But we do understand what's happening in the book. What's the main theme that's been here? The main theme is this. Isaiah, in his prophecy, and certainly also in the historical sense of the book, the theme is God wants to take care of his people. But his people keep looking elsewhere. Now, we see that in the prophecy, but we also see that, you know, go back to chapter 7, you get King Uzziah and stuff like that, Ahaz, and he's looking for solutions all over the place rather than what God says he will do. You know, at one point, Isaiah even says, look, the Lord will give you a sign, and Ahaz plays false piety and goes, oh no, I don't want to have a sign from the Lord, I don't want to test God in this. And yet God's saying, look, I want to. Look, I'm at your disposal. I will do this. And the people keep refusing. It's a real major problem. So they keep looking elsewhere. And so when we come here, we just come out of a historical section, which actually ends in a rather interesting and ominous way, where it talks about what God is going to do in the future and how they will be handed over to Babylon, which is a kingdom that is on the rise. We come to this section, and as I said, the news isn't good. God's people are going to be exiled. What do we get here? Well, we get a massive shift. I don't know whether you're familiar, they're not to everyone's taste, but the Mad Max films. But basically, in the Mad Max films, you come across this cop called Mac Rosseski. And his whole life is shattered. He loses his family. There's a breakdown in society. And you find him in the second film particularly burnt out, but with a spark of humanity in him, in that he will in sometimes be allied with a cause. When you get to the third one, he's becoming much more, in a sense, rehabilitated. And rather strangely, after this atomic war and in this rundown society, he comes across a group of children who have this idea. They've managed to create a bit of a society for themselves, but their whole thing is about going home. And what he is trying to tell them, and in the end, in his adventures, has to show them, is home is not there anymore. Home is going to have to be remade. Now, if you were a Jew in Isaiah's time, you were living in a very conflicted situation. When Isaiah is called, Uzziah's been a good king, but he's failed. He succumbs to pride, to cut a long story short. And so you've got this situation where there's uncertainty. Things look like they were going good, but it's all going a bit pear-shaped. And then you've got a thoroughly bad king. And if you were a good, godly Jew, you're wondering what's going to happen. All you're getting is prophecy from Isaiah of exile and, you know, punishment for God's people. But here is the thing. Unlike that example I gave where Max says they will have to make a new home or realize a new home, when you get to chapter 40, God is going to take them home. He will remake a home for them. And in this start of the chapter, you get three proclamations. The first is a proclamation of redemption. Edward Young, the commentator, I think puts it brilliantly. He says, we step out of the darkness of judgment into the light of salvation. And these words, verse 1 and 2, comfort, comfort my people, speak, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hand, her hard service has been completed and her sin has been paid for and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What we're seeing here is salvation and restoration. Comfort is reinforced. It's mentioned twice, isn't it? The sin has been paid for. And what's rather interesting here is that the tense in the Hebrew concerning their sin speaks of a future. A sort of future tense. Therefore, this is a prophetic word. The sin will be paid for. Double suggests an overemphasis. Full payment will be made. And this is the key thing, that she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. Double payment for all her sins. It's been covered entirely. The Lord has done it. And really, you see, if you're looking at this, if you're a godly Jew, you know it's got to be something like that. You know that these are a people who cannot pull themselves out of their situation. Now, it doesn't take theological rocket science, does it, to say that's our situation. Our situation is we are deep in sin. Just as Isaiah, with its hints and threats of judgment up to this point, which is all thoroughly deserved, would be our fate. We are in a position where Christ has paid double for our sins. And I find that very interesting, isn't it? The future tense of this verse says, it's going to take something new. So that's the first thing. We see a proclamation of redemption. Secondly, we see a proclamation of revelation. This central part, these verses 3 to 5, is another voice, it seems. It's a voice of one calling in the desert. It's very much the picture we have here is the picture of the herald. It's get ready. This is what a herald did. If a king was going to visit a province or a town, the herald went ahead of him because you didn't want anything to get in the way. You didn't want to get halfway down the road and found the road wasn't properly made up. You didn't want to find there was a bridge missing. You didn't want to find the road had subsided. And metaphorically, we get this picture, don't we, of this wonderful highway being prepared. I think it's interesting, make straight in the wilderness. Now, how easy would that be? A wilderness is not a particularly flat, or it would be a very inhospitable place. A highway, nothing stops, you know, not a single track, but a highway, you know, because God is coming in glory. And this picture, isn't it? Everything has to be right. The road has to be straight. The road's going to be flat. This metaphorical picture, every valley shall be raised up and every mountain made low, so everything matches and nothing hinders the coming of the Lord, because that is clearly what this speaks about. Matthew 3, verse 3. Takes verse 3, doesn't it? The calling of the Baptist, John the Baptist in the wilderness. Taking these verses, preparing for that, the hint of Christ's coming. The preparation for Christ's coming. John comes to prepare the ground. And the point is this, isn't it? That the Lord's glory is going to be revealed. God has declared it. So it will happen. One of the wonderful things, which I touch on it a bit in the first talk I did yesterday, but I'll be touching on it in later talks, and it's this, isn't it? In John 1, verse 14, we read this. We've been told of the Word that was with God before the creation of the world, the Word that was involved in the creation of the world, Jesus Christ. And then we get this, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what is John doing there? He's saying the glory of God, the glory he saw on the mountain, the transfiguration. The teaching of Christ, full of grace and truth. The teaching of Christ was true, wasn't it? It was God's truth. But rather than condemn us like the truth of the law, it was full of grace. What practical application can we take from this, from our situation, perhaps going into Christmas or any time? We don't want to put any hindrance, do we, in the face of the gospel. I get very nervous. Now, people have heard from me about this before. And believe you me, Gilbert and I have spoken about this a great deal. I get very nervous if you come into a church and then you're grilled on your theological position. I actually like people just to be able to settle for a bit. They're going to find out what the church teaches. That's what, you know, they'll find out much better. But hey, come on, we're not strict brethren. We don't go through the checklist. You know strict brethren where you actually have to be interviewed before you turn up at a service? I'm not kidding. You do. But the point is, we don't do that, do we? Now, you know, I have my theological convictions, but I'm a 5-point Calvinist, if you're interested in such things. One of my dearest friends who I've done so much evangelism with, he's, you know, Armenian, he's a Wesleyan through and through. The opposite in, you know, to me in that. We're brothers in Christ. I think he knows it. He knows I think it is important. I will not make it a stumbling block to someone coming into church membership if they have a heart that loves Christ and they have brought their sins to Christ and they are living a lifestyle that shows that. We don't do that, do we? On the other hand, we do teach what the Bible teaches. I was in my last church, and I think we got around it in the end because they realised that I wouldn't compromise on it. But there was a situation where I had to deal with someone who was listed in the church membership and they had a partner who they were not married to. And when I went to one of the deacons, I raised this with the deacon, said, well, no, don't you want to be careful about that because they might get terribly offended. And I said, well, look, hold on. No, we teach what the Bible teaches. Now, God was very gracious. I went to them, I laid it out with them, and I had the wonderful experience later of them coming to me and saying, we decided to go through a period of repentance and then we would want you to marry us. A wonderful event for the church. Wonderful event. We don't tailor the gospel because we've had a couple come in with a family who are unmarried. We have to graciously tell them that God wants what's best for them. We want to be subtle. We want to be careful. We want to do everything with love. But we don't put a barrier. We don't put unnecessary barriers in the way of people. We are those who literally will level as much ground as we can without compromising Scripture. But here's the wonderful thing. If you were a Jew living in these difficult times and you were a godly individual, here's the thing, God's going to act. God's coming. There's a herald coming. And God's glory will be seen. And this is something that I want us to understand. This Christmas, these YouTube, Facebook messages, whether they stay high on Facebook for a long time or not, each time the gospel is preached, the glory of the Lord is revealed. Now, do you believe that? Because if you believe that, that will make a huge difference to how you pray about this Christmas and the message of this church. Because you see, the devil wants to fool us. We're weak and ineffective. The devil wants to tell us no one will listen to those messages on YouTube. The devil wants to tell us that no one will come through the doors of this church. Well, who knows? But the Lord can change that. Do, if you have the opportunity, listen to this evening's sermon on Abraham's intercession. It really struck me as I was preparing it this week that there's something quite extraordinary in that second half of Genesis 18. And it's something I think we have to grasp as individuals in the church. But back to the present. So we've had a proclamation of redemption, we've got a proclamation of revelation, God's glory is going to be revealed, and now we have a proclamation of permanence. And permanence is only ever found in one place, and that is God's word. Another voice, verse 6, a voice says, cry out, and I said, what shall I cry? At first it sounds a bit, well, you know, what's this? All men are grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower falls, because of the breath of the Lord blows over them. Now, here's a very telling thing. Life is fleeting. Tracy had a birthday the other day. I won't tell her age. I turned 60 this year. I am well aware now that there are far fewer years ahead than there were behind. If ever I doubted that, when you turn 60, believe you me, it comes back to you. You know it. And it's like grass, isn't it? The wonderful expression here. Grass is great when it's fresh and it's green, but it will have its lifespan. It will die. The flower will fall. The breath of the Lord blows on them, because here again is the sovereignty of the Lord. The Lord is overall. And the fact is this, we're in God's hand. And what happens to us is not because of us, but it is because of his bidding. And the fact is this, it's the Lord's doing and saying is what counts. The grass withers, verse 8, the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. What a contrast to God's word. It's eternal, isn't it? There's so much about God's word in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, verse 80, yes, it's a big psalm. It says this, your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Now, think about that. What can endure in heaven? Only that is perfect. It stands firm in the heavens because it is eternal. Think about it. Listen to the political spectrum. You hear one side say this, and you think, oh, that's quite a good idea. You hear one side say that. It's another good idea. It's the wisdom of man. What was seen as good and moral 30 years ago is dismissed today. Things change. People change. But God's word never, ever changes. And here's the key thing, isn't it? It illustrates this. That God's word delivers. Just think how this passage holds together. It's God's word that is eternal. So if we go back to verse 1, this comfort is real comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly, Jerusalem, and proclaim to her her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Where does this come from? It comes from God. It's God's doing so that it can be trusted. This is real comfort. And this is the picture we have. The word delivers. It comforts. It reveals the glory of the Lord. And it can do that because he and it is eternal. It doesn't take too much to work out where we're going to end up. We're going to end up in the Gospel of John, where we are introduced to the Word. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And that reminder that we had earlier, the Word became flesh, verse 14, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we see the final thing, the Word, Jesus Christ, reveals God. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The Word of God, that permanent, that unchangeable Word, makes God known. And our prayer should be this Christmas, as we come into this Christmas season, as people are looking around and scurrying around looking for answers in many, many different places, there is only one answer that is permanent. Anything else will be like the grass of the field or the flower, it will fade. But God's word stands forever. Now, the challenge for us is to live that, pray that. Pray. Our own must undoubtedly be on the streets in the 2 weeks up to Christmas. Pray those short messages are not just an irritant to the passing shoppers, but that people will take books, that people will be challenged. Pray for, as I said, the meeting Gilbert and I are having as we just think around to some of the technical issues we've got to think about. We want to maybe have some canned music or something. As we can't sing carols this year, we need to find a different way to bring a bit of Christmas festivity to that. But this, pray these things will attract people to stop and just listen for a bit. Pray that this permanent word would be the thing that people look to and rely on. I would really want to pray that many people would say, whether it's in this church or another gospel preaching church, would say, I understand Christmas because of what I experienced of the gospel in Christmas 2020. Wouldn't it be something if people could look back and say, actually, 2020 was one of the best years of my life? Not many people would be saying that, would they? But people say that Christmas 2020 was the best Christmas because I discovered the permanent word of God, the unchangeable word of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for these three wonderful proclamations, this proclamation of redemption, a revelation of your glory being revealed, which we know it was in Jesus Christ, and the proclamation, the permanence of the God's word, and the fact that God's word, Jesus Christ, reveals you to us in all your glory. So, Lord, we just pray for ourselves. We commit ourselves, we commit this church, we commit folk who are here. We know there's many who would love to be here who can't be here. We pray that they would be challenged to take up the challenge of praying for the people of Stony Stratford and the greater Milton Keynes area. And we do pray for our witness as we move into this Christmas season. Amen.